the test of faith and face the trouble that we face. Stay with a man who can make a stand for his country and his race. Now we each must make a choice and bear the burden of the consequence. But if you choose and you make a turn, you can bet we'll meet again across that fence. I'll stay true as I choose until Victoria. I'll stay true as I choose until Victoria. I'll stay true as I choose until Victoria. I'll stay true.
Hello, this is William Fink. It is, my watch says February 30th. It's Thursday, March 1st, 2012. And welcome to the Christogenia Euro Forum, European Fellowship Forum, actually. Praise Yahweh. I want to talk today. It may not be too appealing to the people here, I'm not sure, but I think it's an important message to get across. It's really a message reflecting the division that we've had lately in Christian identity. 3 years ago, I was plunged into the world of Christian Israel identity from a state of virtual isolation. Formally, I had been introduced only to Clifton Emmaheiser, Lorraine Swift, Gene Snyder, and a small handful of other people who had been around Christian identity for a very long time. But those people weren't internet denizens, that they didn't regularly make the rounds of nationalist forums and the radio broadcasts and all the other places on the internet that you might find Christian identity people. So when I encountered men such as Eli James or Martin Lindstedt, I trusted the people who referred them to me, who accepted them as fellows in our struggle to bring the truth of the Bible to our white brethren lost among the general public. Today, I know that Eli James is a universalist, and I cannot work with him for that reason. We shall never agree where it matters most. I have also found the hard way that Martin Lindstedt is a raging lunatic who is actually out to discredit all of Christian identity by the tactic of embracing it and making it into a sort of scatological freak show. I use these men only as convenient examples. There are several others. I wonder how it is that these men latched onto me, for I never sought after them. I also wonder how it is that the people who referred them to me had trusted them in the first place. No man is an island. We all have to trust one another's discernment to some extent. In the criminal world, which I'm very familiar with, in the criminal world, you trust no man until he has proved himself thoroughly. And then you only grant trust in very small increments. That's the law of the jungle, right? Basically. That should not be the case for a Christian among Christians. In a Christian world, we should be able to trust our brethren because we ourselves, unlike the criminals, are planning to do no wrong. And therefore, we should never have any reason to be distrustful of our apparent brethren. We assume when someone is called by certain labels, when someone takes certain labels upon themselves, that they also make certain professions which can be identified by those labels. However, obviously, that is not always the case. And that is where we find trouble so easily. By following the party mentality. When I looked at Eli James, other people calling themselves 2C-liners who knew Eli, whom I also knew and could inquire with, people that I knew personally, had nothing negative to say about him. Now, of course, Clifton had a negative experience with Eli at one time, and I was aware of that experience, but I wrote that off to the self-induced suggestion that it was possibly a result of Eli's own political naivety. And I still believe that that may be true. Eli was recommended and introduced to me by another man, a longtime 2C-liner whom I knew personally. And I knew him very intimately for some time. I have Eli's first letters to me to this day. I have the papers he sent to this day. Eli seemed to be authentic, so I did not mind working with him. He was, after all, a 2C-liner. And therefore, I took for granted that he held certain perceptions that other 2C-liners generally held in common. That 2C-liners should expect other people professing to be 2C-line to hold. When Martin Lindstedt first wrote me, I looked at some of his writing and the responses posted at a few so-called 2C-line forums, and I found nothing alarming. At the time, I did not know of the existence of some of the white nationalist forums which had already run Martin Lindstedt off. And because those forums were not 2C-line, I may not have checked them out anyway. We tend too easily to fight with and reject the opinions of others who are not of our party. They might be good, solid white nationalists, but because they're not 2C-line, we tend to ignore them or reject them too easily. I realize now that Eli's reputation amongst the other 2C-liners was for the most part unsoiled in the eyes of those 2C-liners whom I was in contact with because they were following that party mentality and because Eli carefully crafts his language in terms that are not readily alarming to those of that party. I also realize now that Martin Lindstedt is adept at presenting himself decently to those of the party who do not yet know of his treachery, and therefore they give him an audience which he can leverage. Sooner or later, he inevitably ruins the relationship, and only then does he actively seek to discredit his gracious host, and he moves on to his next victim in a seemingly unending pattern. Because Eli James is so personable and nice to everyone whom he meets, And he is. And because he is often so ambiguous in his biblical interpretations, it is easy for him to play the victim when someone reveals him for what he truly is. Doing that, he maintains respectability with fellow party members by accusing his accusers of not being true members of the party. Because Martin Lindstedt immediately begins slanderously accusing everyone who even so much as discovers his treachery, he is also able to play the victim in a very different sort of way and maintain credibility among many members of the party. The party members, which for our purposes here in the case of 2C Line describes just about anyone who calls themselves 2C Line and gravitates towards others who use the label, whether they accept this definition or not, for the most part seek only to maintain the status quo. The party members, those who call themselves 2C Line, usually seek only to protect their own little fiefdoms and not upset other party members. This is the mentality of the political whore. I've encountered many people since my split with Eli James and the treachery which I have detected in Martin Lindstedt, who understand that both James and Lindstedt are wrong in their approaches and their doctrines. However, they still give respect to or even continue to ally themselves with these men. Good example is Alan Truitt. They are political whores who really do not care about the truth of the scripture. They only care about being well-liked, popular, or having the comfort of being more acceptable to a larger group. We shouldn't care about the larger group. We should care about the truth. This is the point I tried to make Saturday. This past Saturday, I did a program on universalism with Mark Downey, Pastor Mark Downey, KinsmanRedeemer.com. In the introduction to the program, I said that many would expect Mark and I to beat each other's throats. By that, I meant to refer to many 2C liners, those who have that party mentality and who would rather assail anyone in Christian identity who does not identify themselves as 2C line. Yet, even though he is not 2C line by any means, Mark and I, since my first few months out of prison, when I frequented Stormfront, which I did for about 6 months, Mark and I have always had a cordial relationship. This is the danger of the party mentality. Eli James professes 2C line, but he has a veiled universalist attitude concerning the rest of Scripture. Mark Downey does not understand Genesis chapter 3 the way that 2C liners understand it. However, Mark is firmly on the right side of Scripture when it comes to who the enemies of Christ are and the dangers of universalism. Mark understands that a bastard shall not enter the congregation of Yahweh. Eli James claims that somebody who's 15% Canaanite could be saved. Who's on the right side of Scripture? Who's closer to my attitude? Who's closer to what I teach, Eli or Mark? Those with the party mentality would say Eli. But due to his universalism, Eli has made himself my enemy. Mark, on the other hand, cannot be my enemy, because he understands the racial exclusivity of the Bible, and he understands it clearly. He also clearly understands the professed intentions of our Redeemer where it comes to the other races. Eli doesn't understand any of that. Eli obscures and obfuscates the biblical message in both of those respects. Yet those things are primary to our cause. How many so-called conservatives, or Tories, or Republicans, depending on what country you're from, have sold us out to Bolshevism in the name of party politics? That is the danger of the party. One or two wayward leaders can sell an entire philosophy out in the name of party politics. That's the state of 2C Line today. Will 2C Line Christian identity be universalist, as Eli James would have it, or will it remain true to Scripture? We cannot accept evil, even if it calls itself 2C Line or Christian or by any other label. Universalism by any other name is universalist. If a nigger stood in front of you and said, "I am not a nigger," to me, that would make him a lying nigger. If Eli James stood in front of me and said, "I am not a universalist," well, I would point out some of the things he taught and call him a liar too. He might deny the label, but that don't change the truth. The Apostle John tells us this in his first epistle. "Beloved, do not have trust in every spirit, but scrutinize whether the spirits are from of Yahweh, because many false prophets have gone out into the society." Of course, John is talking about embodied spirits and not disembodied spirits. We must learn to assess men and not parties. And the measure of that assessment should be in a man's fruits, in what he actually is, and not merely what he professes to be. Eli James has recently posted his slanderous articles about me on the front page of his website. He has not posted anything to his website in at least 6 months. And the first things he posts in so long are about me. The bottom line is this: if Eli does not perpetuate the so-called feud between us, then Eli James has no ministry, since he does little else which is worthy of credit. The same with Martin Lindstedt. If Martin Lindstedt is not slandering people, he produces nothing. He does nothing else at all worthy of credit. These men, by their ongoing actions, seek only to discredit Christian identity. If they do anything to build it, it is for their own purposes and not for Christ. We have to learn to avoid the party mentality. It's difficult sometimes, but we have to avoid it. And we have to keep ourselves as close to the truth as possible and not accept others, the errors of others, simply because they claim to be of our party, simply because they claim a label which we ourselves use. Not everybody in Christian Israel identity is a Christian, never mind an identist. I know that some of the people in the forum want to talk about salvation. I'm going to unmute the Europeans, and I'm going to unmute Clifton too if he has anything to say. That this might take me a second. Okay, that should get me started. Alan Fodwa, how you doing? Long time no see. Glad you made it. What do we have today? I know that Taya wants to talk about salvation, and that's an important difference between Eli's opinions and my own concerning the scripture. So that might be good to talk about. Danny, you had said something.
Oh, sorry. Yeah.
Okay.
Sorry.
What? Taya?
Oh, right. I just wanted to give other people the opportunity to say something before I jumped in on this salvation issue. But if nobody else is leaping forward, okay. Such scriptures as in 2 Peter, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." I suppose I was brainwashed for so many years to think of salvation in quite a different way from what I do today. But still occasionally my brain will go along the old tram lines, and confuse myself. So I just wondered if you could you know, clarify the issue. I understand the temporal aspects of salvation, you know, the verb sozo, to save us in the here and now because we're obedient to God's laws. I understand that. But regarding the future aspects of it, and I know we're still alive, so that accounts for part of that, but, you know, I still get myself confused from time to time.
I should have dug out, I didn't think of it until now, I should have dug out a letter I wrote 2 or 3 weeks ago to Mark Sharon, Mark Williams, Mark and Sharon are husband and wife, right?
Oh, right, yeah.
And to his father on this very topic, and I should have dug that out when you raised the question before, but I just thought of it because it answers exactly what you had just inquired, right?
All right.
Salvation in Scripture can mean one of three things. It refers to one of three things generally. The salvation of the soul that we see in the Psalms is the salvation of our life. It's the preservation of our life in the here and now. And that's always the almost always the context in David's Psalms, where he's praying for salvation from his enemies. The enemies can't destroy your spirit. Christ says, fear not what men can do to your body, fear only he who can destroy your spirit, which is God, right? Only God has the power to do that. Okay, so the salvation that David is praying for so often in the Psalms is salvation, is a preservation, and the word may mean either, of his life in this world, in this physical world, and to be preserved from his enemies. Another sense of preservation or salvation is where it speaks about our national preservation. The children of Israel are the kingdom of God on earth. As Christ told the Pharisees, the kingdom of heaven is among you, not within you. And even Joseph Thayer would agree with me on that. Now, so we have the national salvation, where we want to keep the kingdom of heaven established on earth until Christ returns to rule over us and to destroy our enemies, which is what he promises to do. We have the preservation of our lives in this world. And the third, somebody's giving me feedback. Dorcas, I'm getting feedback from you pretty bad. The third aspect in the Bible of salvation or preservation, it is the preservation of our Adamic spirits, which are what we are. That's the treasure we have in earthen vessels. We are the spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we're sown a physical seed and we're raised a spiritual seed. And he's only speaking of the children of Adam, where he says that all flesh is not the same flesh, and where there's a physical body, there's a spiritual body. We, every Adamite, every son of God, has this treasure in earthen vessels. That is the spirit, which is really us. That's our real life. This body is temporal. Resurrection is the promise of a return of that spirit to a physical body in this world. Now, that can be demonstrated in Job chapter 19, where Job says, although worms eat this body, I will see my Redeemer in the flesh. Paul says of a sinner in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll quote it because I have it here. Paul says of this man who's a fornicator, he tells the Corinthians to eject him from the assembly. He says, deliver such a one to Satan, meaning to the adversary, to those who are outside of the Christian assembly. Let eject him, and the demonstration of that is proven later on in Paul's epistle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 11 through 13. But Paul's telling these people, deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh. In other words, if you put this man outside of your community, God's enemies, the adversary, Satan, will destroy him. So that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. The spirit cannot be destroyed. And every Israelite spirit is promised two things. Mercy and forgiveness.
Yeah.
We are all promised that cleansing of our sins. All of us, without exception. I will cleanse all of their sins is the message over and over in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Nobody's excluded. To prove that nobody's excluded, we only need to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter explains. Christ also has once suffered for all sin, for sins. Christ also has once suffered for sins. You know, in Romans, in a little understood chapter, Paul says that there's one decision of justice, one decision for all men. And that decision was Yahweh's decision to die on behalf of the children of Israel, and by extension, all the children of Adam. The Apostle Peter goes on to say, for Christ has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God. What sinner is excluded from that? There is no, and us means Israel, and there is no sinner excluded from that, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The Old Testament concept of hell, which all the branches of our race had, was the fact that we were alienated from God when we died and locked in a prison, Sheol, the underworld, Tartarus, Hades, no matter what you want to call it. Peter says, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime, or at one time, were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Peter is referring to those sinners of Noah's time who were scoffers, who were atheists, who were perverts, who were race mixers. You can't get worse than that. And they heard the gospel. And Alan Falwell asks, what about scoffers and atheists? Well, I would say that when this body dies and you and your spirit look your maker in the face, allegorically, how could you deny him then? Will those people then deny their God? I doubt it. I seriously doubt. And these people that died before the flood had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And I'm sure that not one of them turned it down, that they all understood. Because this life is about our need to realize that God is sovereign so that there is not another rebellion against him as there was at the beginning with the angels who left their first estate and mixed their seed with every kind and destroyed, perverted the creation of God. That's what this is all about. But this is, you know, your personal sin, and Christ says that he who is forgiven much will be much grateful. So if the worst sinners are not forgiven, then what good is the words of Christ? What good are those words? All the seed, all the offspring of Israel shall be saved. Isaiah chapter 45. Nobody's excluded. I will cleanse all of their sins. That promise is repeated several times in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Nobody is excluded. Once we realize, you see, this Judeo-churchianity, and I'll talk about that in a minute too. Judeo-churchianity has the whole world focused the whole Christian world, right? On personal salvation. Everybody's worried about their own asses. And for that reason, nobody cares about their brethren, because you can save yourself by your good behavior. That is the leaven of the Pharisees. I proved in my Matthew series by quoting Josephus that the Pharisees believed that good boys went to heaven, bad boys went to hell, and anybody could be converted into a boy. Well, I'm using an allegory, right? Good Israelites went to heaven, bad Israelites went to hell, but anybody can be converted into an Israelite. What is that? That's Catholicism. That's Catholicism, that anybody can be baptized and come to God, and if you're good, you go to heaven, and if you're bad, you go to hell. That is Roman Catholicism. That is also the leaven of the Pharisees. That's all Catholic universalist. That's all wrong. The promises of preservation, the promises of salvation, are only made to the children of Israel, and they're exclusive of no Israelite. All the sheep are saved. All the sheep go to the right. When Yahweh comes, when Christ comes and gathers all the nations, all the goats go to the left, and they stay on the left, and they go into eternal damnation. All the sheep go to the right, and they stay on the right, and they go into that dwelling that's prepared for them by God in heaven. The idea that good Israelites or good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, that's a Catholic idea which Josephus demonstrates comes from the Pharisees. He adds that to the list of beliefs that the Pharisees held where he describes the sects of Judea. That's what Eli James is teaching now. That's what the Catholic Church is teaching now. Once we realize that we don't have to worry about our personal salvation, our personal salvation is guaranteed. Now, our reward is different because, as Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12, some men awaken I'm going to read it. I'm going to pull it up so that I could get it explicitly, and this is going to take me a minute.
Well, also...
let me finish, Danny, please. And many of them, this is Daniel 12:2, and many of them sleep in the dust of the earth, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Yet, you know, that goes right hand in hand with what Paul says about us having this foundation, and on that foundation, some men lay upon it gold and precious stones and pearls, and some men lay upon it wood and fodder and hay and straw, and when their works are burned up in the fire, there's nothing left. They have no reward. And then Paul goes on to explain, however, the spirit is still preserved. And let me pull that up so that I get that right, and that'll take me a second. I think it's in 2 Corinthians. Here we go. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Now, we know from other scriptures that the fire, as we know from Peter and James, are the trials of this life. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, as by the trials that we have to endure in this life. So we have that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through through 15 go hand in hand with Daniel chapter 12 verses 2 and 3. That they're witnesses to each other. And Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 further fortifies that to destroy, to see that the adversaries of God destroy a sinner's body so that the spirit may be preserved in the day of Christ. Once the children of Israel realize that their salvation, Danny, I'm going to have to mute your microphone. Dan.
What's the matter?
What once the children of Israel realize that their salvation is guaranteed, the body can be destroyed, but the spirit cannot be destroyed. And God has promised every child of Israel a cleansing of sin and eternal life. And that promise is unequivocal. Only then can we understand that we are not to worry about our own asses. We are not to be self-centered, as Judeo-Christianity would have us be, and worry about our own salvation. And once we lose that self-centered attitude, only then can we properly care for our nation and our brethren, which is where the focus of our energy should be, not on ourselves. The damn Jews have had this gospel of personal salvation preached, and it's made us a bunch of islands. It has made us a bunch of individuals only concerned for our own asses. It has made a very self-centered and selfish Christianity. And that's the Christianity of clowns and Catholics like Eli James and the Catholic Church and all the Baptist and Protestant sects. That's their Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. I'd appreciate comments and discussion on that.
Well, I think it's wonderful news to think the whole of Israel is going to be come up in the resurrection, because people are blinded and their lives are blighted. And if the Almighty doesn't take the scales from their eyes, they're not intended to know about these things. So, I mean, I think it's wonderful news that everyone's going to realize the glorious kingdom that's coming. I know people say about people who've committed atrocities, well, that they will have to face the judgment, as we all will. But it's so, and he judges not by looking at people. He judges, he knows the causes. And some maybe will have to be wiped out, I don't know. But I think it's wonderful that that opportunity is there for everyone.
Well, we have these promises, and the word of God can't fail. If he says that all of the seed of Israel shall be preserved, and Eli James wants to run to other portions of scripture to somehow disprove those words, well they can't be disproven.
No, I agree.
And I've just listed at least six witnesses, that's biblical witnesses, that support my position. And I could come up with 20 more. I could turn to all those promises of salvation to Israel, which are unequivocally to all of Israel. All those promises of the cleansing. I will cleanse them of all their sins, the scripture says. It doesn't say I will cleanse them of certain of their sins, or I will cleanse some of them of some of their sins.
No. And his promise to Abraham, I mean, you only of all the families on the earth have I known. I mean, he's told us in words in the Old Testament. I'm very happy about those scriptures.
Well, you know, we have what Paul was up against. What Paul was up against is the same damn thing that Eli James and all the Baptist clowns in Christian identity bring up now. Okay? And Paul explained it in Romans, but all these people don't understand it. In Romans, Paul said, does that mean that we sin more so that grace would abound? And then Paul said, certainly not. Rather, we establish the law. The Christian is not going to be judged by the law. The Christian Israelite, as Paul explains, and as Peter explains, and as James explains, and they all explain it in their own way, is not going to be judged by the law. Romans chapter 7, God came as a man and died to free Israel from the law. Now, if you look at the law, and this is where else Eli James goes wrong, the children of Israel, as it says in Scripture, had played the whore with every nation. If you look at the law, and I quoted this last week and the week before, it's in Deuteronomy, on adultery, and since Israel is the wife of God as a nation, it says that the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Well, in this case, the adulteress, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, is promised mercy. The adulterers are not promised mercy. Their mercy cannot be extended. The mercy of God in his promise to Israel cannot be extended to the adulterer, to these other nations that we've committed adultery with. That's why God says in Jeremiah, he will make a full end of all the nations where he has scattered us, but he will not make a full end of us. It's very clear. By the law, Yahweh has to destroy all of the adulterers. He has to destroy all of the other races who have committed harlotry with the children of Israel. By the law. And Eli loves to point out how Yahweh is going to uphold the law. Eli doesn't know the damned law. That's why he's a universalist.
Mm-hmm.
If he knew the law, he wouldn't be able to say the things he was saying. If he knew the marriage relationship between Yahweh and Israel, he wouldn't be able to say the things he was saying. Now, there is nowhere in the promise to Abraham. I had another chain of thought, but I kind of lost it. Right, Alan Fold. Narrow is the way because most of us are most of the people in the world are bastards, and Israelites are the minority, right?
Yeah.
And they're all trying to get into the kingdom, Alan. They're all trying to get into the kingdom of heaven, but they're all bastards and non-whites, and they're never going to make it. Narrow is the way. Paul also promised us that if we stayed obedient to the gospel, that our race would be kept pure. And that's in Philippians chapter 1, right?
Well, maybe it's secular reasoning. You know, when people think in that way, it's not the Almighty's reasoning. It's secular reasoning.
Absolutely. It's secular reasoning that they want to throw their own kindred into the lake of fire when Yahweh said that all of their sins would be cleansed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, James says and John says, they both say that all of us are guilty of the law. All of us are sinners. And he who has failed in one point is liable to the whole law, is guilty of the whole law. Now, if we're all sinners, and sinners are going to be excluded from the kingdom of heaven, who does that leave in the Abrahamic covenant, where Yahweh says that your seed will be as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven? And where we're assured that all that seed of Israel would be saved. What? Yahweh and Abraham? Is that it? Everybody else is a sinner. Even Abraham's a sinner.
Yep.
You have a hard time getting the stars of heaven out of that once you start eliminating sinners.
Yes.
So I was going to point out there's another verse here that...
Yeah, you know, all in follow-up, there's no verse of Scripture which disproves another verse. Wherever a verse of Scripture seems to conflict with another verse, that's in your head. And the reader is either taking it out of context or not understanding it. But you can't take the Scripture in Isaiah 45, where it says all the offspring of the children of Israel would be saved. You can't take the Scripture in Jeremiah that says, I will cleanse all of their sins. You can't take them and disprove them with other Scriptures. You can't do it. So you're not understanding those Scriptures properly. That's the bottom line. The Scripture cannot be broken, as Christ says.
Yeah, this sort of thing came up. I was re-listening to old Bill and Eli talk shows. And this sort of idea came up several times. There seems to be a bit of confusion, a bit of ambiguity. Sometimes Eli indicated that everybody has to survive to make it. Only a few there and there. But
I'm sorry, I got to cut Danny's microphone. He's broadcasting. His throat clearings and all of his other background noise, and it's coming in louder than you are. Oh, okay, I'm sorry, Alan. Please repeat yourself.
These are difficult concepts, you know, that they're deep, complex ideas. And even when you and Eli were going through Ezekiel last year, this sort of thing came up, and Eli seemed to be indicating that only a minority are going to make it, you know, and that it's there'll be lots of white Caucasian Israelites that won't make it in the end, and you know, I suppose you had an opportunity to butt in and correct him, but you didn't. But I mean, that was some time ago, maybe a year and a half, maybe years ago. And I think your ideas have clarified, you know, since then. I suspect you weren't listening to some of Eli's comments, you know.
Well, it's, yeah, you know, I can't make excuses for myself a year and a half ago. A lot of things I just didn't argue with Eli over, knowing that the truth would come out eventually. And we had so many differences in our theology that became evident to me over 2 years that it wasn't possible to argue with him over everything. So I picked and chose my battles and what we were going to argue about and tried to make it timely. If you've read my writing, if you've read Broken Cisterns and some of the other things I'd write, you would understand that long before I got out of prison, I was drawing salvation on a purely racial line. I don't think Eli's ever read my writing. I really don't.
I think the whole concepts are dogged with sloppy definitions, and I think we all got to try and define our words carefully and repeat that. You know, keep defining them.
Hello? Yes?
Wow.
Hello? Yes?
These Europeans today, I don't know, they're all about background noise and
Well, when my dogs bark, I the red cross under the mic at the top.
Yeah, you know, one of the things Eli and I fought about often and early was the divinity of Christ. And he was on the wrong side of that argument. And that was a prominent dispute on our Saturday night programs for several months. And finally, he came around. I don't know when he came around, but finally he did. But when he was confronted with enough scripture to prove it. But I don't even know. I would bet he's probably slipping on that now. I don't know of late. But he was, even though he started to profess it, I think I got the feeling that he was still skeptical about it, right? And that should have been, in hindsight, as soon as he started doubting the divinity of Christ, I should have probably told him to take a hike, and I wasn't going to work with him at all.
Could you explain that term, divinity?
Well, that Yahshua Christ is God come in the flesh.
Yeah. So simple.
He is God coming to play. He's the Father and he's the Son.
Yeah, but I think we're all brainwashed by the Trinity idea, you know, of sort of separate personalities, you know, three in one, St. Patrick and a Shamrock. And it is, I think our ancestors argued for centuries over the Trinity. So it is a difficult concept, but I must say your clarification sounds plausible that, you know, they are two different personalities. The Father and the Son are basically the same. They have exactly the same values and attitudes and outlook, but the popular Presbyterian teaching is traditional Trinity, that the Father is an old man with a long white beard, and the Son, well, he's young and he's about 30-year-old, and he's much more forgiving, and he winks at a lot of sin. Father might have ranted about in the Old Testament, you know.
Well, as Paul says, the only way Christ could be firstborn among many brethren is to be the Father. The only way that Christ could be the root and the branch of Jesse, as it says in Revelation chapter 22, I think it is that he be God and man. He can't be the root of Jesse, born 2,000 years, but born about 1,200 years after Jesse. He can't be the root of Jesse unless he is Yahweh. He can't be the person who sowed the wheat in the field unless he is God.
Yes, but don't the scriptures talk about Father and Son?
Yeah, because he's the Father and he's the Son. That's the hard part that Christians have a hard time getting over.
But we think they're...
He's the Father, and he's the Son, and his many references to the Father aren't for his benefit, they're for our benefit.
Presbyterians are taught the Father, and then there's the Son, and they're different.
Well, they're not. I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father.
It's a difficult concept.
It is, but it's not for me. It's pretty simple.
But the root and the branch of Jesse, I've never understood that.
He is the root and the branch. He is the firstborn among all the children of Adam, his brethren. He's the firstborn because he is God. But he just came in the flesh a little later than a lot of us. But he existed before as God. He is God.
He never lost his divinity.
Yes, but modern churchianity folk.
And that's the mindset that Eli James has.
It's very convenient to have two different personalities, because you can ignore most of the Old Testament God and just concentrate on the gentle Jesus, meek and mild.
Well, right. You're right about that, Alan. And you know, when Thomas looked at When Thomas realized that Christ had rose from the dead, he looked at him and he said, "My Lord and my God." John chapter 19, I think. Might be 20, I forget. "My Lord and my God." Because he realized what it meant to be the risen Christ, that only God could do that, as God promised. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He's not making a different God. We only have one God.
Yeah, and of course the Muslims mock Christians for having multiple gods.
And Clifton's just made a very important point there.
Clifton can speak if he wishes. His microphone's turned on. And that's an important fact. I'm sorry, Clifton, go ahead.
I was just saying, if the Father and the Son are two different persons, then the Son is going to marry his Father's wife.
Right. And he can't do that by the law.
Against the law.
Right. And how could the Son die on behalf of the Father's covenant? How could the Son die to release Israel from the covenant that the Father made?
And Hosea says also, and he's correct, that Israel will say, "I will return to my first husband.
And I will marry them again."
Yes.
Hosea says, in Hosea, Yahweh says, "I will betroth them again unto me." I, meaning Yahweh, meaning the Father, will betroth them again. And then in the Revelation, we see that Christ is being remarried to Israel. Christ is Yahweh. He is God. That's the whole Bible story, Alan.
Oh, yeah. Isn't Isaiah chapter 9?
Right. The birth of the child who is called the Everlasting Father.
I never understood that until now.
Well, people that deny the divinity of Christ still don't understand that. Yahweh God came in the flesh as his own son in order to satisfy the letter of the law and die so that Israel would be freed from the law. I've explained that on many podcasts. Danny, I'm still getting all that background noise from you. It's terrible. Your microphone is way too sensitive. Every time you move in your chair, we hear it. Well, is there anything else? There has to be more than this. We've only been here an hour, and I've done 90% of the talking.
Well, you've clarified some important things. It's been very, very helpful.
Well, we have it goes back to the party mentality again. In Christian identity, we have all kinds of people who came from being Baptists, being Catholics, being Presbyterians. You know, Clifton said a long time ago, describing the words of Christ, that if one does not become as this child, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Clifton explained that a child has no preconceptions. A child has a clear mind. And people come into Christian identity and they don't become as that child. They don't clear out all the bullshit that they were taught in their mainstream churches. They don't remove the leaven of the Pharisees from their minds before they think they come to the truth. That they come to the racial awakening, sure. Or maybe they don't all come to that, because some of them don't even have that. That they come to the realization of the covenants and things like that, but they don't clear out all the old leaven. They don't remove all the Catholic teaching. They don't remove that leaven of the Pharisees from their thought. They come into Christian identity. They maintain their Catholic beliefs. They maintain their Baptist beliefs. They maintain their Presbyterian beliefs. But they're not there. They're not at the truth because of that.
But I found it's a process because I didn't drop all my preconceived teachings because I'd been so brainwashed, and it was a gradual revelation into all this. And every time I thought I'd got it, you know, there was so much more to find that I needed to divest myself of. So you were fortunate in that you didn't come in through various churches, which is where most of us are coming from. And thank goodness you didn't. But I agree with what you said, but it's easier, you know, it's easier said than done.
Yes, it takes time. Don't be too hard on us if some of us are a bit slower than others. In our 50s, we've already got a lot of baggage, you know. So it's a process, yeah. I mean, I used to listen to everything Pastor Alan Campbell recorded and wrote, and I thought I would never get enough of it. But, I mean, that was 4 or 5 years ago, and efficiencies, but at least it was a stepping stone. It good sort of basic bread. It wasn't milk, it was bread, but maybe it wasn't meat. But it's all part of the process. You know?
Well, I understand it is a process, but usually when I try to broach these topics with people that are learned or think they're learned in identity, they get offended. That they get offended. It goes back to what I said at the beginning of this program. I don't know if you caught it or not, about the party mentality and the fiefdom, the fiefdom mentality, and people would rather protect their fiefdoms than leave the status quo, right? And it goes back to that. They don't think they can change. They refuse to change, even though some of their beliefs are clearly contrary to the plain word of Scripture. And if the plain word of Scripture can't be broken, then they're going to have to go back and read and study and re-understand some of the misperceptions that they have. And that's humility, right? That's real humility, Alam. It is the willingness to pick up the Scripture and reassess what you believe and conform yourself to what the Scripture says.
Yes, but we're all human. Certain amount of stubbornness and a certain amount of pride. And
well, right. That's why I said, and I made this a big point in my James presentation a couple of months ago. True humility is not being polite to other people. True humility is submitting yourself to the Word of God. If we all submitted ourselves to the Word of God, we would all love each other and get along just fine and never have divisions. We shouldn't submit ourselves to each other. We should submit ourselves to the Word of God, and we would all these divisions should disappear. And that's what building the body of Christ is all about. Because then we'd all be in agreement. When men wrestle, they wrestle with the Word of God. When Eli James wants to throw the children of Israel into the lake of fire, he's disputing with the Word of God. He's not disputing with me. I don't care about me. He's not disputing with me. He's disputing with the Scripture. Yeah, all I'm trying to do is point that Scripture out.
That makes sense. Some of us have been batting on the back foot in a defensive mode surrounded by scoffers and Gnostics and atheists. So we're always defending what we thought is old traditional solid ground. So it's human nature.
Well, right, but that doesn't make it right. You know, it's got to change.
But we're all conservative. We're all cautious. Don't like change. So it can take time.
Well, I just do what I can, right? And I could be wrong too, but I'll let Scripture tell me that, right? People set themselves up as authorities and take that title pastor and preach from a bully pulpit a couple of times a week and expect people to believe everything they say because they call themselves a pastor and they have to be right. And once a man gets himself into that position, he can't admit that he's wrong because it questions the authority that he thought he had. And it all goes back to ego and the want of men to rule over one another. And they're all dumb dogs. We should all submit ourselves to the word of God and put away the leaven of the Pharisees, and we won't have these problems. And where we do disagree, it'll be minor.
Sorry, that was my dumb dog.
I thought it was Eli in the background. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding.
D.D., Doctor of Divinity, Dumb Dog.
Right.
It's called going down a rabbit hole. You go down lots of rabbit holes in life, but the search is still there. Don't stay down the rabbit hole.
Well, that's it.
Takes a lifetime, really. I mean, can't draw lines under anything, you know. The Bible is such a deep book. Takes a lifetime.
Yeah, you know, I don't want to refute you because it can be a deep book, but I think it's a pretty simple book, right? All we have to do is believe it.
Yeah, study. Yes.
Where it says all Israel, all the seed of Israel shall be preserved. Well, we should not contend with that. We want to apply our judgment to our brethren. But when Yahweh has already promised that he would forgive all of our brethren. Because there's a greater lesson to be learned in life. That there's a greater purpose while we're here. The world does not revolve around us as individuals. We're all part of his greater purpose. And if we don't have this experience of sin and alienation from God, if we don't see what rebellion from God is like, how will we know in the future not to rebel again?
Yes, absolutely.
If we sin and we're destroyed for it, how is the law our tutor? Where is the lesson? There is no lesson. If we sin and we're forgiven and know we're forgiven, as Christ says in the parable, we will be all the more grateful and not willing to sin again.
Yes.
This Catholic doctrine that throws Israelites into the lake of fire is a doctrine men created to control each other, that priests created to gain control over us and bend us to their will. Those same priests want to offer us absolution, and none of us can absolve any of us of sin. Only Christ can forgive sin. So I would call what Eli believed Catholic identity. It's not Christian identity.
I think that I puzzles me a little bit. When Yeshua was resurrected, why they didn't recognize him? Mary thought he was the gardener, and then...
Because that's a preconception, right? They had it so set in their minds, even though he told them he would rise after 3 days, they had it so ingrained in their own minds that he was dead and they wouldn't see him again, that they didn't believe it when they saw him.
Mm-hmm. So you don't think it was because he had a spiritual body that they didn't recognize him?
No. Mm-hmm. It was that they were shocked to see him, that they were in shock.
Mm-hmm.
They had this man that they knew was God. They knew he was their Redeemer. They knew he was the Messiah. They expected him to deliver to them the kingdom. That's what they expected. That's throughout the scripture. And he's dead. Well, that just burst all their bubbles, didn't it?
Yes.
That was a struggle that Paul had with the scoffers of his time, in proving that Christ was the Messiah, that he had to die first and be resurrected. That he had to suffer first before he could deliver the kingdom. The worldly people of the time expected a Messiah to come and deliver to them the kingdom, and that was it. Well, we can't have too much dead silence here.
Danny's not speaking.
Well, Danny's not speaking because his mic's off again. Every time he scratches his see that? There he goes already.
There we go.
Your mic's way too sensitive, Danny. That's to be turned down. We hear every little background.
I've been turning it down. I just got loud kids in the background.
It's not the kids. It's the noise from your table or your desk. I could hear it, right? The rustling of things, the moving of things. That's the noise that's coming over you.
Right.
You clear your throat, and it's loud.
Wow.
Maybe Otilia has something to say. No. I know Otilia has something to say. She's going to be reluctant today. I haven't seen her in weeks, and she's getting reluctant on me.
Oh, she's got married.
Did they get married? Otilia, did you get married?
He's so nice. He's kidding.
Because I gave it to
you. We love you. How could we want to embarrass you? Come on. Iceland is just trying to drive him crazy. Drive her crazy.
I think we should give him a wooden spoon.
Icelander? He needs more of a wooden spoon. What else do we have today? We have to have something else. We've only been at this 75 minutes. I'm sorry, Danny. Hello?
Probably turned his volume right down.
But maybe you turn your volume down so low that we can't hear you anymore. At all. Your sensitivity. Nah, this isn't working at all. Okay, I have good news. I think it's good news. The Saxon Messenger for February 2012 anyway is now available in print. I sent out a mailing and I have a copy in my hand and I am really very pleased with the way this came out. And it's high quality and it's real good paper. It's heavy paper. It's not that cheap thin magazine paper. It's actually, each page is about as thick, if not thicker, than the average magazine cover. And it's nice. I'm really happy with this for the price. I think it's a real high quality. And if Hewlett Packard keeps this up, I might change my plans for producing my biblical essays and my historical essays and do them in this format instead, because it's a lot more economical than the paper, and it's a lot higher quality than a Lulu paperback. I mean, the Lulu hardcover books are high quality, but the paperbacks really aren't that great. And this would be a much better format to do my to reproduce a lot of my essays in for print. So I think I'm going this way and using Hewlett Packard's MagCloud to reproduce a lot of my papers.
Yes, it's a lovely idea, isn't it? To get them as a magazine.
Absolutely. And I might even be talking to Clifton this year and seeing about maybe putting his teaching letters into volumes like this, and that might be a good idea.
So what's MagCloud?
Hewlett Packard's MagCloud is a pretty new business that Hewlett Packard started. There are others that are smaller, but they're not as convenient as this. You upload a PDF, they print it as a magazine. That's it. And they only have two formats. They have a booklet format and an 8.5 by 11 magazine format. U.S. letter size, right? I'm sorry it's not A4. I wish it was A4. And that's it. That's they print it. The cover of your PDF is going to be the cover of the book, and the back cover is going to, you know, it's however the PDF looks, that's what you're going to end up with. And it's perfect bound at the end. It's not stapled or anything like a traditional magazine. It's more like a book binding, but it's a real nice quality. And I received the first copies yesterday. And that's when I decided to make an announcement that it was available in print, which I did in an email last night.
It's not available here, is it? Unless we send to America.
I'm going to get with Taya and ask her to walk through the steps of ordering one and not complete those steps. I just want to see what they're trying to tack on for shipping.
Yeah, okay. I'll check that out.
Yeah, you know, you could get to the last step and quit before you have to pay for it, right? And it'll see what they want for shipping. Because shipping in the U.S., it is for one issue, it's $2.17 first class, which really ain't bad.
Uh-huh.
And I have the magazine priced at $11.80. So that would make it $14.07 for a copy. That's a little high for a 46-page magazine, but that's just the way it is when you're printing on such a small scale and you're printing to order, it's going to be more expensive. Now, I know that copies of the 72-page Barnes Review, and that's not as high a quality paper. It's really not. And they're $10 each to order a copy from the Barnes Review plus shipping. But they print 10 or 15,000 of them at a time, right? I know they have a circulation of close to 10,000. They print at least 12 or 15,000 of them, I would bet. Because they carry back issues for several years. And you can get a cheaper price when you're printing 15,000 or something. I'd be lucky to sell 100 of these, right? I mean, I don't think I'm going to sell 100. They're available as a service if anybody wants it, and I think they're well worth the $14. But I'm a biased source for opinion in that aspect, right?
Slightly.
Yeah, I believe that Clifton's teaching letters there, the ones about from Joseph Joshua.
Right.
That would make a nice little, very interesting.
Well, we could, Clifton and I could sit and work something out and maybe get all this stuff up on MagCloud, and we'll get him to start an account there. I'm planning on broaching the topic. This is news to him because I ain't spoke to him about it yet, and he's here listening, right? But I think it would be a great idea to get all of our writing up there and available in print in a format like this, right? And MagCloud makes it real easy. Lulu is a pain in the neck because they have very, very tight and strict standards and it's to create a book and format it properly for Lulu takes a lot more work than it does to create a PDF for publication as a magazine, and you don't have to worry about separate cover art and a whole lot of other things. And with Hewlett Packard, it was instantly available. As soon as I uploaded the PDF, I ordered myself a couple of copies of it, and they were here a week later. So it's really a good service as long as it remains available. Okay, I guess this program's run its course already. I don't know. I can't talk all day. I mean.
Well, that rapture is a very interesting subject.
Well, I'm going to be doing the Letters of Paul again next year. On Talk Shoe. I mean, I can't get to it this year, but I'm going to be doing it again next year.
Yeah, I have I've had a few people come to the door and then I always have to point out to them, Yahweh's prayer he taught to us that on earth as it is in heaven. This kingdom about on earth.
Well, that's a misunderstanding of a few words, and they take it and create a whole rapture theology around it, and they're not understanding the allegory in which the words are written.
That word meeting.
Well, it's really the word air and the word cloud. That are most misunderstood there. I believe Paul is using where he says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. You know, that word is A-E-R, okay? And the Greeks, in their cosmology, had three layers of atmosphere. The ether, the Uranus, and the air. And the air was the lowest of the three levels. The air was this air around us, this environment that we're in now. And I believe Paul was using that as an allegory in contrast to the heaven, the Uranos, that Satan was the prince of the power of this world, here, of our environment today, and in Paul's time, of course. And that meeting in the air, it is a meeting in this world, and the clouds are the great clouds of witnesses that Paul mentioned in Hebrews.
Right.
You know, and Paul was talking in very poetic language and in allegory. He was basically speaking in a parable. And I'm sure it was the plan of God to those people who were taken off with that great deception would pick up on that and make a rapture theology out of it that's not supported anywhere.
Yeah, the people into that. Planned out by Jesus taking them up and taking them out of the world. One in the field, one is going to be taken. And
well, that's, you know, that's an extension of their self-centered, personal salvation theology. That's all that is, that denies the kingdom of God on this earth and denies its institution. Hello, Michael.
Hello. Just thinking about what you said about the rapture. Back in 89, a friend of mine, he's probably 94 years old now, he was a fighter pilot in World War II. His name is Colonel Speed Wilson, wrote a book, Rapture, Prophecy or Heresy. And also he, was a firm believer in the tribes and deportations and stuff like we are. It's one of the best books I read as far as exposing the cult behind that. And he explained Thessalonians just like you did regarding the air and the clouds and stuff like that.
Well, that's the meaning of the Greek words. I mean, it doesn't exactly say what it's supposed to say by the evangelicals and the other cults.
Right. No, Bill, I was thinking about the mag cloud. You think there's a chance you might be able to put your Paul and Luke notes when you compile them through them?
No, because I don't think it's geared for 400 or 500 pages, right?
Okay, but Lulu will do it for you, huh?
Yeah, and that's far off. Be patient, Michael.
I know I am. Hey, Bill, real quick, I've been listening to the Seedline programs. I got two quick questions just to help me real quick. First one's Hagar was a Egyptian from Ham. Now, from the time of Canaan till the time of her, was Hagar still a pure Adamite?
Believe that Hagar had to be a pure Adamic woman or else Abraham's a race mixer, and Abraham's not a race mixer, right?
Okay. But it was because of the incest factor then, correct?
No, I really believe the factor was that Ham, what was not supposed to have a share in the inheritance, basically, because of Ham's sin. It has nothing to do with race or incest. It has everything to do with Shem being the chosen line.
Okay. In other words, Shem being the chosen line before the foundation of the world, so to speak.
Well, Shem was the chosen line of Noah's three sons and for the Messiah to come through. And that's actually the meaning of the name. Shem is to be something renowned or significant or famed, right? And that's there's a lot of meaning in those names. And Ham was actually to be hot. The word Cam means to be hot. And that's what got him in trouble. Yeah, the Shem was chosen and Ham was not. And Ham, you know, Shem, there were prophecies in Genesis chapter 9 about Shem and about Ham. Right? And Ham was ultimately to be punished for his sin, and he was. Canaan was cursed, and we know why Canaan was cursed. He was a result of the incest. But it says that Japheth would be enlarged and dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, if Japheth's going to be enlarged and dwell in the tents of Shem, well, that means Shem's even bigger than Japheth, right?
Right.
I mean, when you read that verse carefully, and that Shem was to be magnified for Yahweh's choosing, right? So right. The line of our Messiah could not come through Ham.
I got it. I forgot it because I was listening to it. I've been listening to your all the downloads. Well, of course, there were with Eli because it's back when you were doing the seed line. And one other question, Bill. Genesis 2:19. Genesis 2:19. It says that it uses the term helpmate two times. One in verse 18. Okay. It says it's not good for Adam to be alone. So he needs a helpmate. And then verse 19 says, out of the ground the Lord, or Yahweh, formed every beast of the field. Now, could some of these beasts of the field been hominid bipeds, possibly?
Could. Well, we can't tell one way or another, can we? But that doesn't mean that beast of the field is a biological term that means hominid biped, as some clowns want to make it to be.
Okay, because I looked it up, and it's che, which has a broad meaning.
Yeah, it's just a living thing. But you know something? Right. When the Greek Septuagint translators translated that che, they translated it into a Greek word, that katanus, which is a beast of burden.
They always did.
Or fair, which is a wild beast. A fair, a beast, a katanus is cattle, steer, things like that. A fair is a lion, a tiger, things like that, right? A bear. And that's how the Septuagint translators translated that word on all but just a couple of occasions.
Okay. Because I was just curious if there's a chance, these formed beasts in verse 19 of chapter 2, some of them could have been a hominid biped burden bearers, like putting up the fence, helping brother Adam.
No, not possible at all.
Okay, because it says helpmate in verse 18, then down to verse 20, it says helpmate again regarding Eve. So I was wondering if these beasts of the field that were formed were the first helpmates for Adam.
No, I think that this is a parable that teaches us that Adam couldn't race mix, right? It's a parable that teaches us that Adam could only marry flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, right?
I got that.
That we weren't supposed to stick our peckers into anything that grew out of the ground, unless it was flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone.
Right. Because in your podcast with Eli, when you guys quoted this verse, Eli was pretty much dominating the conversation, and Eli pointed out, formed every beast, and he started to laugh, and then, of course, Eli included the hominids in there.
Yeah, well, whether or not, and I stated this on my Christogene overview, right? Whether or not that there were bushmen or some kind of advanced ape or we can't prove it one way or another. We can't prove it. I seriously doubt it. I'll tell you what I do know, that if there were any lower hominids in the beast creation of God, they're not here now. And we can't point to any one of these other races and say that's them. All these other races are mixed. And we could see that in their own social practices. And how the disparate races steal each other's wives all the time, and how they've had historical intercourse with other races and other nations, and it's very clear that they're all mixed. But it doesn't really matter one way or another. If there was some kind of ancient primitive squat monster in that creation, it doesn't really matter one way or another. What matters is that Eli James tries to take beasts in the Old Testament and turn them into men in the New Testament. And that's a Canaanite bait and switch. That's an old Jew television huckster trick, right? That's right. What that is. And Eli James is pulling it off on his listeners.
I got that. I know that all that, Bill. You're right. I got my notes and stuff on them, but these are just a little particulars that were going through my mind. The other thing is, Bill, in the Book of Enoch and the other, like the Book of Enoch and Jude and Peter, would the Book of Enoch be talking about the original fall, possibly, 30,000 years ago? The original fall, or those strictly deal with just the Genesis 6 heavenly ones, the descendants or races of the heavenly ones going after Adam?
Well, the Book of Enoch also says that these original angels that rebelled against God had also taken of every kind for the purpose of miscegenation.
Right, and that could have been 20,000-30,000 years
ago. Well, that certainly doesn't describe Genesis 6.
Okay, well, I need you to clarify that for me.
It can't be contained in Genesis 6.
Thank you very much. And it's because, see, I've been listening to some of the old CI guys. I got introduced to Wesley Swift about a week ago when I was listening to a couple of his programs, and he was teaching in Job where you and I were the stars, all of us were the stars of heaven rejoicing.
Yeah, you know something? We're sown a physical seed and we're raised a spiritual seed. There's nothing in Scripture which insists that we as individuals pre-existed and were put here into these bodies. There's nothing in Scripture at all that insists that. In fact, Paul contradicts that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I just quoted. Wesley Swift made that assumption that it was so. But it was only an assumption. Just because the sons of God existed, just because God had sons that existed before the foundations of the earth were laid, doesn't mean that that was us, Michael.
I understand that. I do understand where I caught where Wesley was backwards is Hebrews chapter 12 or 13, it's Paul says that Yahweh is the Father of spirits of just men made perfect. But I take that just simply to mean that we were...
Yeah, you'll have to hit me. What scripture is that again?
It's in Hebrews 12 or 11. Hebrews 12 where it says Yahweh is the Father of the spirits of just men made perfect. In the King James.
I want to see my translation before I comment on that, right?
Yeah, I got to go. And I just wanted to throw that out because I knew Wesley Swift was backwards on it because he was putting us in a celestial realm in contrast to simply being in the mind of the Father. There's a big difference.
Right, our pre-existence is only in the mind of Yahweh. He knew all of us because he created us, right? I mean, he wrote the program, right?
Exactly.
I don't, you know, this 12, Hebrews 12, 9. Oh, I'm in Hebrews 11. I'm sorry.
Hebrews 12, 23.
Accordingly, we have had as disciplinarians our fathers of the flesh, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits, and we shall live? That's what I have.
Oh, okay. What verse are you at, Bill?
Hebrews 12:9.
12:9. Okay, I got that. Now Hebrews 12:23.
And to an assembly of those being born, those firstborn being registered in the heavens. When we are born in the body, our spirits are registered in the heavens. I don't have a problem with that. That doesn't conflict with anything that I've ever said.
Oh, I'm not saying anything you wrote's ever conflicted. I was saying, asking you, because I picked up some conflict in Wesley Swift's messages, because Wesley Swift quoted this one verse. It was either 9 or 23 to say we had celestial bodies.
Right, and it doesn't support that. It says, and to the spirits of those righteous having been perfected. But Paul's, yeah, you know, Paul's speaking of that perfection in Christ, right? That it's assured to us because of the passion of Christ. That's why Paul's using that in the past tense. What we don't understand, and this goes back again to that Catholic mentality, we've been perfected on the cross of Christ. We've been deemed righteous in the eyes of God on the cross of Christ. God, as Paul often says, Yahweh can call things not existing as existing. And this is evident throughout the prophets, that he speaks about something that's yet in the future as if it is an established fact. And that shows for us the certainty of the prophet, of the promise, that it will indeed one day be a fact.
Right, because Yahweh lives outside of time, in contrast to we're locked in time.
Right.
Yeah, I had a little trouble with Eli. Eli has a tough time. He mixes a little bit of law and grace and kind of mishes it together, and it ends up being double talk with him. He doesn't understand.
He mishes it together and wants to scoop it out the niggers.
I not heard that.
Yep.
I'm sorry, Michael. I had to get that in there.
I understand. No, I just wish he could see it like I can, because I've studied the finality of the cross for many years, and the fact that now that we've all been forgiven, Paul said, we forgive one another even as he has, past tense, forgiven us of all my sins. Well,
right.
All my 2,000 years ago, all my sins were in the future. So he took care of them then, and he ain't going to shed his blood again. He's only going to shed it one time.
Yeah, you know, there's a word. There's a passage in Roman that Eli hangs on, and he should have went and read my translation, right? Because the King James says past sins, and my translation says forthcoming sins, right? And the word is progenomahi, and I can prove that it means forthcoming, right? It doesn't mean past. There's a whole slew of words Paul could have chosen to describe past sins. And that's a serious error, as I see it, in the King James translation.
It is. It's in Romans 3, 25 and 26, I believe.
Right. Whom Yahweh set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood for a display of justice by means of the pretermission of forthcoming errors, by the tolerance of Yahweh for the display of his justice in the present time. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, when Yahweh created the world, he knew then, at that time, that he was going to have to come as a man and die in order to demonstrate his love for his children. At that time when he created the world, he saw all the sin in the world as being forthcoming.
Right.
It doesn't matter what side of the cross it was on. All the children of Israel are cleansed of all of their sins. There's nowhere in Scripture where it limits that to one side of the cross or the other.
Right, and Hebrews validates that.
Well, of course it does.
Hebrews validates that. Now, Bill, now that you mention this, I read a CI teacher. He passed away. He was like 98 years old. He made a point that Yahweh, verse 25, Yahweh made propitiation through the faith or confidence that Yahweh had in the work or the blood of Yeshua, Jesus Christ, in order to accomplish these facts, in order to accomplish, you know, his divine plan through the sacrifice.
Yeah, you know, Paul said the law is our tutor, right? The law is the tutor and served a purpose, and we can't forget that purpose, right? We cannot be justified by keeping the law. We can't, we're men, we fail, we're all going to screw up. There's no doubt we can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. So each of us are dependent upon God, and therefore each of us should want to be obedient to God. And there's a lot more to that than what I just said, but that's enough. The basic fact is that the blood of the cross and all these other allegories are simply representations of the fact that the children of Israel were bound to the law because Israel, the nation, was married to God. And God, when Israel went, God keeps his own law. He always keeps his own law, and he put Israel in this predicament to show the length that he would go to for the children of Israel. And because we understand that, we should want to be obedient to his law, which was our tutor. And he came here and died physically, literally, to free us from that law so that he could. The lesson in that is that we see the lengths which God goes through to keep his law, even to the point of dying. That's our example. We should want to be obedient to that same length because we have eternal life. What we do in this body is temporal. The end reward is eternal, and that's where we should put our treasure. That's where we should focus our attention. And because we're going to live forever, we should want to keep the law of God so that we have all the blessings of God.
Absolutely.
You don't get those blessings outside of his law. You don't get those blessings outside of appropriate behavior and godly behavior. You just don't get them.
Right, but if we care for our brother and we realize that he is written, well, he's written the law in our guts. Titus said it's a goodness of God that teaches us to say no to unrighteousness. And
right.
if I'm no longer doing it because the law says to do it, I'm doing it because there's something innate inside of me, you know, that was inflamed probably from the day I was born. I didn't realize it till I was 16, 17 years old.
Well, that's the end game, is that God wants his children to voluntarily comply to his will. He doesn't want children that are made by force to comply to his will. He wants us to realize what rebellion is like and what forgiveness is like, so that we voluntarily comply to his will. That's the argument that Paul is positing in Romans. That's why he said that we do not sin because we have grace. Nay, rather, we establish the law. And it was the Jews going around saying, and the scoffers who were going around saying, well, if you're not under the law, then you could just go sin as much as you want and you'll be saved. And that's the scoffer's position. And that's the position that Alan Truett and E.Y. James have this very day. They have the scoffer's position. They are the people that Paul was fighting against in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and so forth.
Right. No, that I'm glad you clarified that thing. I just need a confirmation, Bill, because I've been listening to the Seedline programs and listening to Eli, and Eli seems to try to detach the law from grace, and he wants us to be in both camps. Well, you can't be in both camps at the same time, you know. And
that's why Paul said if the reward was through grace, then you're a debtor. Was through the law, then you're a debtor, right?
That's right, and we can never pay that damn debt.
The Christian message is that salvation cannot be by the law. And Eli James is jumping down and screaming that salvation is only by the law. And he said that. He said, Eli James said in his program with Greg Howard on January 23rd, 2011, Eli James asserted that we get saved by keeping the law. That's what he said. That's exactly what he said. You could listen to it. It's on his talk show page. We get saved by keeping the law. They're the words of Eli James. The Christian message is that we're saved in spite of ourselves because there's no way we've ever kept the law. We can't keep the law. We're all sinners. He who says he is without sin makes God a liar. Eli James isn't a Christian. He's a Jew. His own damn words prove it.
No, you're right.
I believe the closer we keep, are doing. More about drinking, you know. Doesn't say you can't drink, but I'm a drunkard. All is that? Who has the problem? You do, not Yahweh. That's why he points out. It's like your father teaching. This or do that, and don't do this.
Danny, you're cutting out a little bit, and I just can't quite put the thoughts together, right? I'm sorry, but yeah, you went from one extreme to the other. Mm-hmm. Maybe you made your microphone a little too unsensitive.
I wonder if it's the headset.
Well, I heard that. Yet you're just choppy because your microphone's not quite sensitive enough now. Yet you'll have to find that ideal setting. I'm sorry, you'll just have to. Or use the push-to-talk feature.
That doesn't work.
Wow.
I'm telling you.
Well, try to say it again. Just try to alliterate all of your words clearly so that your microphone picks them up. I'm sorry.
Well, what I'm pointing out is that our living by the – we have the laws that Yahweh has given us in the Ten Commandments, and there's laws that we have as far as – closer we try to live to these laws, I believe life is easier.
Well, right. You're absolutely right. Christians should strive to keep the law, but we're not to judge our brother by law. We're not to be judged by the law because that's grace. That's what we've been promised. We've been promised the mercy of God. We're not going to be judged by the law. We're all saved.
Right.
We strive, as Paul says, we strive for that greater reward. So we seek the will of God and fight the good fight for the greater reward, not for our salvation. We can't do anything to gain our own salvation. We're all saved. We shouldn't have to worry about personal salvation. If we don't have to worry about personal salvation, then we could focus on edifying our nation and our brethren.
Right, Bill, and that's why every Protestant, every Catholic, I don't care where you go, then nobody understands the Gospel of John chapter 3.
Well, right. It's mistranslated, it's obfuscated, and it's basically mistaught.
Right. Hey, one other thing, Bill, before, and I'll leave you alone. And I'm doing some... a single seed liner, a friend of mine, he used to be dual seed line. He's in Missouri, still a good friend of mine. But he points out that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I believe it is, it says that Eli's sons were sons of Belial. And then he says, we all fall short. We all sin, fall short of the glory of God. Then he says, 1 John chapter 3, that we're all sinners, and we don't want to go the way of Cain, and that Cain had a choice in the matter. As I read it, Cain did not have a choice. Cain did exactly what was in his nature to do.
Well, of course he did. Don't you think God knew that that Cain was going to go out and slay his brother Abel.
Yes, he did. Now, how do we interpret Bill 2 Samuel? I believe it's 2:12, I think it is, where it says Eli's sons were sons of Belial.
Well, right. First, we don't know who Eli married, right? And even if he married a good woman, we don't know what his sons were. They could have been just wiggers. That they could, if you are hanging out and doing the things that the heathens do, if you're seeking worldly ways, then you're just as good as a wigger, right? You're just as good as one of the other races.
That's what Ephesians 2 says. If we walk like the children of wickedness walk, then we walk in the same wrath that they're walking in.
Well, right. We may as well be them. So it's very possible that the word is simply used allegorically there. It's evident that Eli's sons were following an evil path. Does that mean they were genetically evil? Not necessarily, but it could be. I mean, I can't say yes or no from the information we have in the scriptures. But, or at least that I know that I know from the scriptures, right?
Right.
I don't know everything, but if we follow the ways of the heathen, we may as well be heathen. We're going to be punished in this world, but the spirit is going to be preserved in the day of Christ. I mean, that's the clear message.
Yeah, see, this is where the single seed line don't get it. And the ultimate conclusion is you have a dead spirit and you need to get saved. And if you continue, if you don't get saved or whatever their process is, you're either annihilated or you go into the pit or whatever. You have no hope.
Well, the good kind of fish, they're all saved, right?
That's right.
And the wheat are all saved. And you're
right.
Genetically, I mean, that word kind in the parable of the fish and of the sea, that word means race, right? And
right.
There's a good race and there's a bad race.
Right.
There's wheat and there's tares. You can't take a tare and make it a wheat. You can't take a wheat and make it a tare.
And a sheep can't become a goat.
A bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, period. A good tree, if you came from the good race, you cannot be bad fruit. You might act wickedly, and you're going to be punished for that in this life.
Right.
And you may have no reward in the next life, but you're going to be in the next life because you're a child of God.
Right. I was born from above. We were born children of Yahweh from our mother's womb.
Yeah, you know, John says that he who was born from of God cannot commit sin because his seed is in him.
Right. I shared that with that Assembly of God pastor, and he just went over the edge. He got PO'd.
Of course it does, because it disputes everything he teaches. Because what he teaches is the leaven of the Pharisees.
And this was all planned before the foundation of this world. How far back?
Hey, Bill.
Yes, Clifton.
I think one other thing is about Cain, you know. Both Cain and Abel were giving sacrifices, and only firstborn sons can do that. How could
right.
Adam have two firstborn sons?
Right, they were competing for the priesthood.
So Cain had to have a different father.
Right.
So the fact that they were both given sacrifices tells you that Cain had to have a different father than
Well, I've always believed that it indicates that Cain took it for granted that the position of high priest was his, and Abel knew better and was challenging Cain. And Abel could not have challenged Cain unless Abel knew that he was the real firstborn son.
Firstborn, right, yeah.
Otherwise, he had no right to be offering a sacrifice.
Right, and Eve's womb was not contaminated, correct?
No, that telegony is just straight bullshit.
Yeah,
it's all garbage. It's just junk science and it's junk theology.
Okay, Bill, there's a 23-year-old girl.
I'll sum it up in one scripture, right? The blood of Abel was righteous.
that's for a level. The reason
that blows all those people away, right?
Right.
Right.
Hey, Bill, there was a 23-year-old girl in Croatia, and she had fraternal twins. One twin was a mulatta with black kinky hair, and the other twin was a, and it's on YouTube. I found it just go accidentally, and it showed her just not too long ago. And the other girl, there's two girls. The one was a mulatta, and the little girl was a perfect, perfect white Adamite baby.
Yeah, well, one of them had a nigger in a woodpile.
Right. Well, she apparently dropped. Apparently, there's no way those oocytes that are in the female baby, those oocytes, there's nothing that, if nothing can get in to contaminate them.
Right.
There's no mechanism that supports telogony. There's no biological mechanism whatsoever. Nothing can get from the womb to the oocyte.
I think Swift used to teach that.
Swift did teach it, and he was wrong.
Yeah. I never could that one out.
Eli's picked that up too, and a lot of other garbage.
Yeah, and the reason why when Eli says, "Oh, I've seen it in animals," but what Eli doesn't understand is animal husbandry. Animal husbandry is completely different in the reproductive system versus an Adamic person, a white person. The productive system is completely different. I had a veterinarian tell me that. Because they try to use dogs and cows and sheep and stuff to say, see, one was spotted and the other one still had some spots. So that means that the female cow's womb was contaminated. So Eve's womb had to be contaminated. And then the other thing is Wesley Swift, no disrespect to him, but he doesn't qualify what the seven gestations are.
He made them up.
Yeah,
He accepted telegony is true and had to make up the seven gestations as an excuse to get around it.
Anybody that looks up gestation will find out it's carrying a child for a full 9 months. So who were the nine children between Cain and Abel?
Or between Abel and Seth.
Yeah, right.
It's just a fairy tale, Michael. They accepted a fairy tale as science, and then they had to make up a way around it, right? Swift and Comparé, they made some mistakes. I'm going to make some mistakes, too, but I'm not going to make as many as they did. I'm going to be able to correct some of theirs, right? And I hope that the mistakes I make, men after me correct them.
Yeah, well, you've helped me a lot as far as on a lot of stuff, such as the 70 AD thing, the telegony thing, the beast thing. Just like you point out, it's an allegorical parable. It's told in an allegorical parable about our race, but there's three different scrolls. I mean, there's so many things you've taught me, Bill, and you and Clifton.
Well, if that's all we have, I'm going to call it a program, right?
Yep. Well, thank you, Bill.
Thanks for being here, everybody. And yeah. I'll see you in 14 days. I think that's March 15th.
Thank
crazy
you.
Crazy hour.
Yes. Crazy hour. Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Good night.